Well, I wonder if you would look up the last verse of chapter 10. The last verse of chapter 10. You see in this verse a little two-word phrase that sums up the Hebrews' greatest danger. Little two-word phrase. I wonder if you can see what it is. The greatest danger for the Hebrews was that they would shrink back. Now, I sat and I thought about this little phrase. What does it mean to shrink back? I wonder if it ever occurs to us that we might shrink back. We talk about backsliding. We talk about taking a detour, going off the rails. We talk about those who fall away. But what does it mean to shrink back? I wonder whether I ever think that I will shrink back. Because we tend to think of ourselves as always moving forward, don't we? We move forward in time. We get older. We move forward at work, promotions. We move forward in experience. We move forward in awareness. We move forward perhaps in maturity or growth. We think to ourselves, we are always moving forward. And yet for the Hebrews, their greatest danger was that they might shrink back. And this writer, like Paul, uses the race as a good picture of the Christian life and speaks of Christians as athletes in a race. And the race is a kind of a marathon. And it's through the streets, mile after mile after mile. And the danger for athletes, if you've ever been in a race or in a chase, is to drop back, to just lose steam and slip backwards. And that's his concern here for these Hebrews. Now, of course, it's true that everybody in the world is, in sense, moving forward. They're moving forward in time, moving forward in experience, awareness, that sort of thing. But not everybody in the world is in this race. The people who are in this race are the people of faith. Christian believers in our day would be the equivalent, who are racing in the race for the reward, for the finish line, which is heaven itself. And these runners are people who have taken God at his word and have responded with obedience and are pressing on. And if you're a Christian this evening, you'll know what a very tough race it can be. If you belong to Christ, if you live for him, you want to please him, you'll know what a difficult race it is. And if you're not a Christian and it never enters your head to live for Christ, well, all talk about a race will just be romance or a nonsense. But these Hebrews, Christians, were in danger of dropping back from the pace of the race. And they're in danger of therefore giving up their trust in Christ and their obedience. And if you look at verse 35 of chapter 10, he says, "Do not throw away your confidence in God, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance." And look back to verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." So the writer to the Hebrews wants the readers to go forward, to press on, not to slip backwards. Now you might say this evening, well look, this is a very quaint idea, you know, let's exhort one another to press on and let's exhort one another to stay on the tracks and all this sort of thing. But really, what does this say to me? Well, I would be very surprised if there's anybody here this evening who is in the race, who is not in need of exhortation to push on and to keep up the pace, because there are pressures on us from without and from within to slack off all the time. And I've felt them during this week, and I'm sure that many of you have. It may be worldliness, bad company, maybe good company that causes us to fall backwards because we use it badly. It may be the flesh, overindulgence, that causes us to slack off. It may be foolishness, failing to watch and pray, failing to obey what we know to be true. It may be discouragement, so little apparent results from our labour, and we want to give up. It may be weariness. We've been battling too long with too little rest. Or it may be the schemes of the devil, who is marked by subtlety, and we feel that we are ready to drop out or to slacken off. Now the writer from chapter 10, verse 39, if you flip over to chapter 12, verse 1, he could easily have gone straight from verse 39, chapter 10, to verse 1, chapter 12. He says, "We're not of those who shrink back. We're of those who have faith and keep their souls. Therefore, Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance. Now, he might have done that, but before he goes to do it, he gives a kind of a historical sketch of great Old Testament athletes. And we've been looking at some of them over the last few weeks. He says, we're not the sort of people who shrink back. What's the alternative to people who shrink back? Well, it's people who have faith. And what is faith, he says, chapter 11, verse 1. It's being sure about the future because of the one who has promised in the past. That's what faith is. And faith that believes the promises steps out in confidence and runs and makes progress. And you know that he's looked at two key figures in chapter 11 so far. Abraham, who stepped out in faith. He only had the promises. He went in as a pilgrim, as a traveller, as a sojourner. He lived in a tent. He never got to the promised land, but he had the promises. And he expected the fulfillment, and he was satisfied. And then we have Moses, who went forward with God's people, and he didn't shrink back either, although he was tempted to shrink back. He had the world, the flesh, and the devil all on his back. He could have easily fallen in for pleasures of sin. He could easily have fallen in for wealth or fame, but he didn't. He took God's word, and he went forward with God's people. Didn't shrink back. And these two characters, and in fact all the Old Testament characters who are mentioned in chapter 11, had strong pressure to shrink back. And in fact, I imagine they would have been under a lot of ridicule for going forward. If we'd looked at Abraham in his tent in the desert, if we'd looked at Moses giving up all that he gave up, the man of the world would have said, you're a fool. As the man of the world says to the Christian, you're a fool. There's so much available, and you're putting it aside for something that you can't see. Now, Moses, Abraham, and we as believers have two great clues to faith. One is the person who's promised, God himself. The second, the reward, which is real and lasting, as opposed to the temptations, which are fleeting. And in these last verses, 29 to 40, which we come to this evening, the writer this time gathers a whole lot of characters together and a whole lot of situations and strings them together. And I found the passage, even as it was read, although I've been looking at it for a few days, moving again, as I hope you did. It's a very stirring testimony to people who are prepared for great cost. Now, the themes in these last verses are very similar to what we've been looking at already, but the insights are fresh. And so I've chosen 3 points this evening, very brief. Last week's we've had just 2 points, this week 3 points, and the 3 points are 3 marks of faith. The first one is that faith believes the impossible, verses 29 to 31. Now, the reason it believes the impossible is that God can overcome the impossible. To stand on the edge of the Red Sea and watch that river rushing past or whatever, without any promise from God, is to say it's impossible to cross. But to stand on that river, with the same river rushing past or whatever, with a promise from God, is to say it's possible to cross. To stand on the edge of the river with a promise from God and say it's impossible is atheism. To stand on the river and cross without a promise from God is idiocy. And the Egyptians went forward, as you notice in the verse, they had no promise, and they were drowned. You see, there's no merit in going forward. The writer wants to exhort his people to go forward, but there's no merit in going forward unless you've got a promise to go forward. And we've got a promise to go forward. But the Egyptians didn't. I'm sure this is why so many in our own generation, like Brother Andrew and Brother David, with their ministries behind the Iron Curtain in China and in Russia, have got a ministry where they're able to cross a boundary which to us would be impossible, because they've got a unique word to go forward. And so they've gone forward and found that what we would say is impossible is possible with God. Now, verse 29 is that classic picture of an impossible river to cross. Verse 30 is another picture of impossibility. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled. for 7 days. Now, this is a picture not just of impossibility, but of foolishness. I imagine that if we had taken part in this march around the walls and we'd bumped into some of our friends on the fifth round, we would have been highly embarrassed. And those of you who have taken part in beach mission work, where you go round and round the camping area, blowing horns and whistles and playing guitars, to bring out the children to take part in the lessons, you know how foolish it seems and how embarrassing. And here are these grown-up men walking round the walls, getting ready to blow the trumpets. And it seems to be a piece of foolishness, a piece of nonsense. But behind the action is God's promise. And what seemed to be impossible, walls falling down, is possible because of what God has said to be true. So they went forward. They went round and they went round and they went round, and the promise was fulfilled and the walls fell down. Verse 31. Here we've got an incident of a character who proves that the power of faith is not in the owner of faith, but in the object. I say that again. The power of faith is not in the owner, not in the possessor, but in the object. Rahab is a prostitute. She comes to the conclusion that the Lord is God. And so she trusts herself to him. She decides to serve him. And she survives the collapse of the walls. She's in the walls of Jericho, and yet she survives. And to look at these three situations, verse 29, 30, 31, we might say it's impossible. It's impossible to walk across a river on foot. It's impossible for walls to fall down. It's impossible for a prostitute to escape judgment. And yet the word of God says here, when you stand on the promises, there's no safer place, there's no surer outcome. It's possible. Faith believes the impossible when the promises are from God. Now what's the lesson for this? For us, the lesson is that we've got to learn the promises. I've no doubt that many of you have taken part in the Navigator verse learning exercise, and I recommend it to you. Soon after I became a Christian, I was put onto this, these little pouches of verses, and you learn them, and you practice them, and you mumble at bus stops, and you mumble on trains, and you get these verses under your belt. And I used to go jogging with a friend, and we used to get these promises under our belts. You learn the context, and then you learn the application. And you hold on to the promises. Very important that we know what God's word says and what it doesn't say, so that we're able to stand on them because it's safe and it's sure. That's the first thing. Faith believes the promises, believes the impossible. Now the second thing, verses 32 to 38, is that faith understands what victory is all about. Faith understands success. As I said last week, it's very difficult to look in a Christian context and see success. It's very difficult to be a Christian and see success and understand success. And from what I've heard of all the great things going on in Australia, I'm sure that Dick Lucas is rejoicing and John Chapman is rejoicing, as we're rejoicing, and all the people who are coming and all the people who are hearing. But to misunderstand that success is to land oneself in a lot of trouble. Faith understands success. And in verse 32, he gets to the point where the writer says, look, what more can I say? There are so many people I want to tell you about, but I haven't got time. I'd like to tell you, he says, about Barak, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, but there isn't time. So he lists them. And so far in the letter, we've moved from creation, verse 3, right the way through now into the promised land, where David set up the kingdom, where David built up the kingdom. We've had this great sweep of heroes, and I imagine that if Abraham could have been around when the river was crossed and the walls of Jericho fell, he would have rejoiced even more. But the writer is saying, these men are just a sprinkling. They really are like stars in the sky and like grains of sand on the beach. There are so many men of faith through the Old Testament story. And these Old Testament characters, they're like the marathon runners out in the street. They never got into the stadium, so to speak. But he says, he doesn't say this, I'm saying this. It is as if we, the New Testament marathon runners, have got into the stadium. And these Old Testament characters who died outside have now taken their places in the grandstand. We'll have to find out next week from Giles whether that's literally true, that they're watching or not. That we are running in the grandstand, in the stadium. We haven't actually got to the finishing line. That we've come into a fulfillment that they never came into. That's our exhortation. And we're more privileged than these Old Testament characters because we know the Messiah that they were just looking for. And we know the Savior they were just looking for. We know the Conqueror they were just looking for. And we have their story to spur us on to be men and women of faith. Now look at verse 33 and 34. We've got here some apparent victories. Through their faith, they conquered kingdoms. We immediately think of David, Joshua, and others. They enforced justice. We think of the good kings of Israel. They received promises. We think again of the kings, the prophets of Israel. They stopped the mouths of lions. Who are we thinking of when we think about that? We immediately think of Daniel. And then there were those who quenched the fire. Who do we think of when we think of those who quenched the fire? Right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then there were those who escaped the sword, Elisha, Elijah, Jeremiah. And then there were those who were weak but made strong, Gideon, the smallest in the smallest family, made into a great leader with a small army. And then there were those who became mighty in war, and we think of Judith and others. And there were those who put armies to flight. Again, God's military rulers who achieved remarkable things. And then we come in verse 35 to this unusual verse. Women received their dead by resurrection. It's an interesting thing in the Bible, but it's usually the women who are involved in receiving dead back. In Elijah's ministry, a woman received her son. In Elisha's ministry. And then Dorcas herself, a woman, brought back to life. The widow of Nain's son, brought back to life. Lazarus, sister of Martha and Mary. Women received their dead by resurrection. But, and here's the pivot in this whole passage, we suddenly come into another kind of faith outcome, and that is suffering. Some were tortured. This word tortured means that some of these women were put on a kind of a rack or a frame where they had their bones broken. A slow, tortuous death. And the reason is they refused to accept release, which obviously means they refused to compromise. And they looked forward to a better resurrection. The word resurrection is used twice in this verse. Some received their dead back by resurrection. Some died, looked forward to a better resurrection. Now, what is a better resurrection? Obviously, some of these women received their dead back by resuscitation. That is, their loved ones came back to mortal life. But they looked forward to a resurrection to immortal life, which is the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was resurrected to new life. We will be resurrected in Christ to new life, not just resuscitation. And then these terrible sufferings. Verse 36, 37, 38, mocking. And then stoning, scourging, chains, imprisonment, sawn in two. Jeremiah traditionally was stoned. Isaiah traditionally sawn in two. Many of them killed with the sword. Paul himself killed with the sword. And in these terrible conditions, wearing skins, living in caves, dens, deserts, mountains. Appalling conditions, the people of faith. And the fascinating thing is we might have looked at those people and said, well, they must be outcasts. They're the unclean. They're the unworthies. But look what the writer says here. The world was not worthy of them. It's another surprise reversal, isn't it? Back with the story of Abraham, you remember, we look at Abraham and we say, he's only got promises, he lives in a tent, he's a pilgrim, he hasn't got the promised land, and he dies before he gets there. And we could be ashamed of that sort of behavior, but it says in verse 16, God is not ashamed of him. And then we come to these people who live in skins and their homes are deserts and caves, and we might say, well, they're the unworthies. And the Bible says, no, the world's not worthy. They're the worthies. This double surprise reversal. And which faith is the most victorious? Is it the faith of verses 33, 34, those who conquered and overcame and quenched and escaped and won? Or is it the faith of those who were tortured and suffered and were scourged and imprisoned? And the answer is that they're both victorious. And faith understands that. Faith can look at faithfulness and say, that's victory. Faith understands that success, measured in the world's terms, is not the test. And this is such a hard lesson to grasp, because we all want to be successful. And God calls us to be faithful, as you know. Let me give an illustration of that. What is success in evangelism? When Dick Lucas gets up and preaches the gospel and there are 1,400 students there at the youth night, what is success in evangelism? Is success much fruit? No, success in evangelism is a faithful proclamation of the gospel. Because the parable of the sower tells us that when you sow, there'll be all different results. You see, success is not fruitfulness, as we measure it, but faithfulness. And these men and women were men of faith, and they were victorious. Some were outwardly victorious, some were inwardly victorious. Some conquered and won and established and were praised and admired. Some gave in to death and torture and looked forward to a better resurrection. Faith believes the impossible. Faith understands what victory is all about, a new resurrection. Thirdly and finally, faith expects the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 39 and 40. All of these people, although well attested by their faith, did not receive what was promised. They got the promises, they didn't get the fulfillment. In other words, they had to walk by faith and not by sight. They were confident, although they didn't see. They were expectant, although they didn't handle, because they had the promises. Now, we'd expect verse 39 to be a real testimony to these men and women who suffered and were in such terrible conditions. We'd expect to come to the end of verse 38, and it says they lived in dens and caves of the earth, but, verse 39, now they live in heaven, and they're on thrones. But it doesn't say that. Verse 39, though well attested, they did not receive what was promised. Now they're expecting it, and they were confident because of who had promised, God himself. And so they went forward, and they lived before Christ, and they didn't see what we have seen, and they didn't know what we have known, but they looked forward to it. And as I say, we are in an advantageous position, because we have seen and understood many things that they have not had not seen or understood. Now, why are these men heroes? Is it because they are made of sort of special faith material? Is it because they got better information? Is it because they had better understanding? Not necessarily. Why are these men and women heroes of faith? Because they went forward on the promises. They went forward and they didn't shrink back. And although they were pressured to go back, and although there was apparent ridicule, and although there was suffering, and although there was deprivation, and although there was cost, they went forward. And we are people who have the promises, and we have final fulfillment of the promises. As I say, we're kind of in the stadium, and we're to go forward and finish the last laps and look to the prize. I want to give you one New Testament illustration of this. I wonder if you'll look with me to Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. We'll finish with this illustration. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Hail, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Notice her response. She was greatly troubled at the saying and considered in her mind what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now look at these promises. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, I believe every bit of it." Notice what Mary says. "How shall this be, since I have no husband?" Now she was given all these promises. And to the natural Mary, it was impossible. But she cooperated. She agreed. She trusted. She obeyed. And now we would say, if we were there present, we could say, "Look, Mary, we can promise you it's true. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. You will bear a son, though you're a virgin. His name will be Jesus. It'll be a boy. He will be great. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father, and he'll reign." And the only promise that isn't fulfilled is the last one, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now you see, Mary is a typical example of somebody who grasped the promises and went forward. she was not naturally magnificent. But when she understood, she cooperated and went forward. Faith believes the promises from God. Secondly, faith understands the victory is faithfulness, not necessarily success. And thirdly, faith expects the fulfillment. That is why we are to go forward, go forward, go forward. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you'll forgive us for shrinking back all the time. And we know in our own flesh and all the temptations around that we slack off, and perhaps many of us are conscious of the poverty of our discipline and care and obedience. So we ask that you will cleanse us and renew our heart in obedience and trust as we go forward in your service and look finally to the reward of heaven. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.